Please turn with me to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, which can be found in your pew Bibles and also on the screen projected above my head. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I really appreciated last week being able to sit where you are and enjoy a sermon that was both a challenge and a comfort. In last week's message, Jeff Schuliger encouraged and challenged me as I was listening when he invited us to childlike wonder and adult-like understanding. That is a great perspective for today as well, because we're going to embark on what is the heart of the Christian faith, the love of God. I know that in the bulletin it says life, but I'm taking a little detour. I was really challenged by this sense of childlike wonder and adult-like understanding with John 3:16, a verse that for many of us may have been one of the first verses that you've ever encountered in the Bible. Maybe growing up in Sunday school is one of the first verses that you memorized. Or maybe one of the first verses that your mom taught you. Or maybe one of the first verses as you became a Christian later in life, you ran across it, and it was the turning point. It is a precious verse, and it's a verse that is resounding in its invitation to experience, to know God's love. But does love really make a difference? On the morning of Sunday, November 8, 1987, during a dark and violent period of the conflict in Northern Ireland, Gordon Wilson, an Irishman, was watching a parade with his daughter, Marie. As they waited, a bomb planted by the IRA exploded. And the blast ended up killing 11 people and injuring scores of others. It pinned Wilson and his daughter under a collapsed wall. Unable to move, Gordon felt someone take hold of his hand. It was his daughter, Marie. And together they stayed, holding hands underneath the rubble, until at last, Marie passed away. After Wilson was pulled from the wreckage, he was interviewed by the BBC reporter on the spot and was asked to describe those final moments. And he said, "She held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. She said, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' Those were her exact words to me. And those were the last words I ever heard her say. But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is never going to bring her back to life. She was a great wee lass. She is in heaven, and we shall meet again. And I will pray for these men tonight and every night." Love pulsed in his relationship with Marie. And that exchange of loving words under the rubble became the motivation for Wilson to pursue what would be a lifetime of public service in the pursuit of peace and reconciliation in Ireland. "But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. About those words, one historian wrote, "No words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact." Love. It does make a difference. In the story of Christ, in this precious verse, John 3:16, we have a Father who understands that this world, well, it's been blasted apart by sin. And that we all, in some fashion, live under the rubble of that sin. Reaching out for a hand to grasp, is there someone to take hold? Whatever your experience of Christianity may be growing up, whatever it may be this past week, whatever it may be this past half hour as we've been singing about the love of God, whatever rubble your life may be under, God's reaching out a hand. He wants to take hold. If you take nothing away from tonight, from the message, from the singing, take away the simple thought that God loves me. Will you join with me in prayer that we would enter into what is perhaps the most holiest, sacred, profound mystery of the Christian faith? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. God, at some point in our lives, we are going to recognize that we live under rubble. Rubble maybe of our own making, rubble of the bad choices that we have pursued, or perhaps the rubble of a family life so dysfunctional that we can't even catch our breath under it. Or whatever rubble that it may be, at some point, Lord, we're going to come clean, and we're going to recognize that we're under that rubble. Help us to know that you, the Father, reach out, and you take our hand. And from death, you bring life, peace, and reconciliation. We crave that tonight. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Of course, we need to recognize that the Bible does not, it never has, it never will have the monopoly on love. Love shows up all over the place. But it shows up in the scriptures in a unique way, unparalleled in the ancient Near East and even in the religions of today. I mean, the word love appears 60 times in the writings of John. He just can't get past that idea that God loves us and calls us to love one another and to love the world. And it's at the heart of how he perceives God. In fact, it is he who writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. And this is not just a New Testament thing, like, you know, New Testament's all about the love and the Old Testament's all about wrath. No. It shows up in the most critical of books of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. Love is all over the place in Deuteronomy. It's the motivation that God has to deliver the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It is the described essence of his character in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's the basis of his commitment to the Israelites, though they will continue to wander away from him, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it's the reason for his blessing as well in that chapter. In fact, in that great central statement of the Jewish faith, we are to love the Lord our God. It's covenant. It's a covenant commitment. It's more than a feeling. It's more than an affection. It's more than an aspiration. It is a steely commitment to enter into covenant with other people. Love is the essence of God's character. It shapes his attitude toward us. It's his driving impulse to save us. It's that sustaining commitment to bless us. And love shapes John's storytelling of Jesus. He wants you to know, if you take nothing away from this gospel, take away that God loves you. But there's a surprising twist to the nature of this love. For God so loved the world. Now, we think of it as amazing that God so loved the world because it makes the love really big. You know, there was a commercial when I was growing up put out by Coke, and it would come out every year around this time, around Thanksgiving and going into the Advent season. I'd like to give the world a Coke. You know, that we can all live in unity, and it has pictures of kids from all over the world, and they happily have this bottle of Coke in their hands, and it seeks to impress us by this worldwide impact of Coke, that Coke can embrace the world in love and bring it together in harmony. And so when we read this verse, we read it often with the Coke commercial behind us, that what's so impressive about God so loved the world is the quantity of love at display. That God so loved this big world of ours. When in fact, John is not really thinking about quantity, but quality. You see, in John's writing, the world represents all that is wrong. In John chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. For John, when he uses the word world, he at first thinks of a world that has rejected God. Not only rejected God, can't even recognize God. Passes by God down the busy street of life, not even turning to know that they just bumped into him. No, don't even recognize God. Or this in chapter 8. Then he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus recognizing that the reality he speaks of is fundamentally inaccessible to people who are in the world. So for John, the world was not the natural or even worthy object of love. And yet God still chooses to love. Now, John only had this understanding of the world, but you need to remember he was a Jew. So he had a Jewish understanding of the world. And the Jews at that time had a fundamental theological conviction to the unique election of Israel that viewed all the other nations warily. If you read the literature, just around the time of Jesus, the aspirations were for a Messiah who would kick the world's butt, who would usher in this final age of judgment against Israel's enemies. It would liberate Israel. The Dead Sea Scrolls, in what was known as the War Scroll, very appropriate, spoke of God's anointed one as leveling the hordes of the devil, the nations of vanity. You had a particular view of the world if you were a Jew. Or think about the Psalm of Solomon, you know, attributed apocryphally to Solomon, but written just shortly before the time of Jesus. "Behold, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David," in other words, the Messiah, "to rule over your servant Israel. Undergird this Messiah with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Israel from the Gentiles who trample her, to smash the arrogant sinners like a potter's jar, and to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth." What could get a Jew like John Not just your average Jew, a feisty Jew. This was the John who wanted to call down fire on the villages who didn't listen to Jesus' message. Right? This is a take no prisoners kind of John. What could get a Jew like John to say, "For God so loved the world"? How could his view of love be so overturned? Here we have a picture that God loves the unlovable, the unlikely, the undeserving. He just does it. When we were enemies, God loved us. And not only would there have been a surprise for the Jew in the quality of God's love, to love the nations, to love the unlovable and the undeserving, there would have been a shock for the Gentiles in this love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, there was an appreciation of the voluntary sacrifice of the hero for the interests of his native city, or friends, or family, or even for philosophical truth. We even have an example of this virtue, this Greco-Roman virtue, in our sanctuary. You may not recognize this, but you look at it every single Sunday. On our walls, we have two plaques that list some of the war heroes, people who died during the Civil War and World War I, folks who had attended Park Street. And at the bottom of the plaque, on both of these plaques, you have this phrase, "Dulce et decorum est pro patria mori." It is sweet and fitting to die for your country. Oh, what a Christian sentiment. An innocent suffering for the defense of the defenseless. But in fact, this phrase comes from the great Roman poet Horace, who lived shortly before the time of Jesus. It was one of the most famous phrases that we have inherited from him. And it's come down to the ages to symbolize this nobility of dying for your nation. Aristotle, in the Nicomachean Ethics, in his masterpiece about the ethical life, he notes that the virtue of dying for one's friends is to be coveted. So if the Greco-Roman world understood and appreciated the idea of a person dying on behalf of a friend or a city or a nation, then why was the death of Jesus so hard for the Greco-Roman world to accept? I mean, Horace wrote about it. Aristotle made a virtue of it. Why was it considered a folly and a stumbling block to the Greeks and Romans? Well, the notion of the Greek and Roman hero was the one who died gloriously in battle, and that was the virtue held up. That was the expression, the hero dying in battle for his loved ones. But the biblical notion of dying had this startling twist. It was dying for an enemy. Not for the city that belonged to you, not for your family, not for your friends, but dying for your enemies. To the Greco-Roman mindset, it was a betrayal. It would be a badge of shame to die for your enemies. Then add the idea of a man dying on an inglorious cross as a shameful criminal. Not the well-trained hero like Achilles or Agamemnon, but a carpenter? And we have a gospel that is just ridiculous. And yet it is this ridiculous gospel that is an invitation for every person who carries the burden of sin and sorrow. That the measure of God's love is the greatness of his gift, yes, his one and only Son. But it is also measured by the humiliation that God would be willing to endure to offer that gift. Not to die gloriously in battle like some Greek hero, having accolades laid on him, but dying as a shameful criminal, humiliated, spat upon by the very people he came to save. If this is how much God loves me, there is nothing, nothing that could separate me from him. God's love measured out by the humiliation he would be willing to endure. And when we respond to God's shockingly humble expression of love, we respond in a humbling expression of faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation comes from God's love. It returns us to God's love. And anything else is not what John has in mind. But this kind of love is not an easy thing for us to accept, isn't it? It's difficult because it cuts right at our pride. It is as Pascal said, Jesus Christ is a God whom we approach without pride, and before whom we humble ourselves without despair. We come to Jesus just as we are, without the pride of proving that we are worthy, without the pride that drives us so much here in Boston, in a place where we're just ready to whip out our business card with that advanced degree on it or that snazzy title, and where we constantly tweak our resume to make ourselves look better than we really are, or how we are applying to grad school and we're stuffing every possible grade and course and activity that we have ever done. You know, going way back to, oh yes, I remember in fourth grade I did this nice thing. You just stuff it in there. Where we name drop left and right. We are so used to having to prove ourselves worthy of other people's respect, worthy of other people's affection and love and time. We don't know what to do with a God who's not impressed with us, who has no need to be impressed with us, with a God who just opens his arm at the cross and says, come. Come. There is no pride. No need for pride to prove that you are worthy. And there is no need for despair that you are not worthy. If God would be willing to humiliate himself to the point of death and death on the cross as a criminal, there is no smudge on your life that is so humiliating that God has not sunk deeper yet. He has been so humiliated so that no matter what mars your record, what baggage you carry, he's had more baggage to carry. And you can come to him. It's one of these instances, I will say, in the providence of God. You know, I had originally planned a sermon more on eternal life than on the love of God. And I think in the providence of God, he led Damon to choose songs on the love theme. And I just, you know, I'm a little bit slower responding to God's promptings, I guess. And so it took me some more time to catch up to maybe what God wanted to do. But I think there is a message tonight that God loves you. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It was a hymn written, one of my favorites, written by Samuel Trevor Francis, a believer who had endured a particular rough patch in life. And in his despair, he was walking the streets of London one evening. He came to a bridge, Hungerford Bridge. And on that bridge, as he stared over the railing, looking down in the churning water, he was committed to ending it all. He was just about to jump. In such great despair of life was he in it. But it was at that moment that God, in his love, reached out to him, enveloped him with this sense of being treasured, cloaked his chilled soul in the warmth of Jesus' love. And he walked off that bridge. Undoubtedly, you can see in the rhythms of this song the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in the fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. Replacing the thought that underneath me and rolling over me and all around me would be the churning waters underneath the Hungerford Bridge as it sinks me to my death. Being watched by the love of God, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. God loves you. Amen.